This morning we're going to do the next to the last message lesson on Calvinism. And I'll be glad when it's over. Personally, I don't enjoy studying these things. I like to just look into the Word of God. But the Bible tells us that we're supposed to recognize and point out false doctrine and things that might cause our church family to stumble. And so we want to be careful and do exactly that. So we're working through this topic in a number of Sundays, Sunday morning for Sunday school. And so we'll pick it up where we left off. But before we do, I want to take time to do a little review. You remember that we're studying Calvinism. Calvinism is named after a 16th century promoter, John Calvin. And the roots go back further than him by about 1,000 years, all the way to Augustine. And so this is not something new. This has been around, but it sort of changes shades a little bit, and different people get involved. We're going to be quoting from this book, George Bryson's book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting. And then also we're going to look at some quotes today, very few, but from David Cloud with Way of Life Organization. He did a little paper called Calvinism Proof Text Examined, and I thought it was well done. His comments are generally good. The distinctives of Calvinism. They can be expressed easily in 5 points. The 5 points are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. That's where we are today. And next week, Lord willing, perseverance of the saints. There's more to Calvinism than these 5 points. But if you don't have the 5 points, you don't have Calvinism. And in a word, all of this is what they believe about salvation. And you could state it in a word. They believe in predestination. God predestined those to be saved who would be. And these 5 points just sort of explain that. So predestination is what it's all about. The first 5 points of Calvinism are closely related. As a matter of fact, I hope you've seen as we've progressed through our study that it's sort of all or nothing. They overlap. They dovetail into each other. If you believe one, well, it sort of leads you right into the other. You'll see that more today, perhaps even than before. But all or nothing sort of a doctrine. They believe in predestination. Tulip is how they define predestination. Okay, many mistakenly call themselves Calvinists. They know they're not Arminian because they don't believe they can lose their salvation, and the other option is a Calvinist. Well, those are polar opposites. Those are on the ends of the spectrum, but there's a lot of room in the middle where we can find ourselves and just align ourselves with biblical truth, and that's where we want to be. As best we understand the Bible, that's what we want to believe, not what some man says. We don't have to have a man to follow. We need to follow Jesus Christ, and we need to believe what His Word says. But a lot of people bought into that propaganda, and they think they're one because they're not Arminians. Others simply misinterpret the 5 points. A Calvinist would say, you don't really understand. And sometimes it's both. Sometime a combination of both of them. Let's just kind of review. Total depravity, the first, tulip T. Total depravity explained and refuted. The Bible has a definition for it. As a result of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, his flesh, have been corrupted by sin. And this is what we believe, isn't it? We believe that, exactly. That's total depravity, biblically speaking. But the Calvinists add a little bit more to it, or I should say a lot more to it. They believe in total inability, that man cannot respond to God's reaching down to him, that he can't make a choice to believe what God says. Man can't do that. Secondly, they believe that spiritual birth comes before saving faith. There has to be regeneration, a spark of life, to help them to believe, and God would actually give them the faith to believe. Thirdly, the regeneration sometimes and perhaps often happens in the life of an infant, and so they believe before they're even able to understand the gospel, they have new life. And of course, that contradicts a lot of scripture, we would say. You can't believe that. Total depravity, what do we believe? What do we believe? We believe total depravity means that the natural man does not seek God. You believe that? We don't seek God naturally. That the natural man is by nature the enemy of God. The Bible tells us that we're at enmity with God, and that man is totally unable to do anything about his lost condition. Can't save yourself. How then does one get saved? Well, God has to reach down, right? He gave us free wills, and we can respond to Him. He insists that we make choices, and we've been making choices, and the Bible's full of choices, easy to prove, which you'll see today. God draws him to Himself by His Word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to share the gospel, and by believers who are already led by His Spirit. By the circumstances of life, God's continually drawing men to Himself, and He convicts man of his sin so that he can feel his lostness, and then he responds to the gospel truth. So who's initiating the salvation, yours and mine? It's most definitely God, right? If He hadn't reached down to man, nobody would ever be saved. But that's not Calvinism. That's biblical, okay? God reaches down. Let's continue. The total depravity refuted. Listen to this verse. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. And what are the last words? And you would not. You would not. So we're talking about total depravity. That doesn't sound like total depravity, does it? He's asking, why didn't you respond? Listen to this verse. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life, the Lord Jesus said. You won't come to me. So he puts the blame on the people. You won't come to me and have life. He says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come. How about that? Let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. Total depravity? We believe in total depravity, but not total inability. Not total inability to respond to God. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So we believe in faith before life. Calvinists believe in life before faith. So we're not Calvinists, right? Not according to that first point. What about the next point? Unconditional election. The Calvinist says faith is not a requirement to be born again. Can you think of scripture that say it is? Many of them, right? They say it's not a requirement to be born again. It is the result of being born again. You get faith because you're born again. That's backwards, isn't it? God elected some sinners for salvation before the foundation of the world. God did not elect some sinners for salvation. He chose not to elect them. God's choice to elect some and not elect others is based upon nothing but His will and good pleasure to do so. God's election is efficacious. Do you remember the word? God elects them, and that decree actually has the power to fulfill what it decrees. Efficacious. The free moral agency of man, his free will, has nothing to do with salvation. And the doctrine of unconditional election is what God had in mind when he used the word predestined in the scriptures, they say. Lastly, man is not capable of understanding the why of Calvinism. Some things just aren't. We're not supposed to understand. And then another thing they like to say that I haven't mentioned before is they like to say, well, you just don't understand Calvinism. You can read their writings. You can read Calvin's writings, his institutes. You can listen and read everybody you want to. And if you disagree with them, they say you just don't understand Calvinism. What do we believe about unconditional election? We believe that God created man with a free will. Knowing that in time he would make the wrong choices and be separated from him, God devised a plan whereby man could exercise his will again by faith, accepting his gift of reconciliation and forgiveness. These sound biblical, don't they? They're biblical thoughts. Thirdly, we believe that faith is not something God gives to man, but it's how man responds to what God says. God says, believe. Believe and be blessed. Unconditional election refuted. Listen to this. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. That's what they believe. But this verse says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What is it? What's the condition? Believe. Believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, again, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9:33. Again, we're just reviewing. Limited atonement. Calvinist David Steele, Curtis Hudson put it like this. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secure salvation for them. His death was substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. He didn't die for everybody. It was a limited atonement. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. So we're talking about limited atonement, that Jesus didn't die for everybody. This same book that we've been quoting also says all Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. But their thought is, but God didn't want to save every member. It would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering for Christ to have secured salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. Sort of makes me mad to read that. But he came into the world to represent and save only those given to him by the Father. Thus Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. But it was not limited in the value, for it was of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if this had been God's intention. So, what do we believe? We believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Got any verses? Lots of them. Lots of them. Whoever will come can come to him by faith and receive his forgiveness. Anybody that wants it. Anybody who realizes they're lost and has a desire to be saved because they have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. They have been enlightened a bit by the fact that God reveals himself in these many ways. Any of them can, of course, be saved. Limited atonement refuted. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for the elect. No, for every man. That's what the Bible says. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even if there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Who did he buy, according to this verse? There shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Who did he buy? False teachers. They're not elect, are they? But this verse says he paid the price for their sins, even the false teachers. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we got good verses, don't we? To say that Jesus Christ died for all man's sin. Every man's sin. Now, that's review. I think it's necessary to kind of hear it more than once. Let's go to this next topic. TULI, irresistible grace. What does that mean exactly? David Cloud says, according to the Calvinist doctrine, God's call to the elect is effectual. It cannot be resisted. If God wants you to be saved and he elects you, then you will be saved. It's irresistible. You can't do anything about it. The dead sinner is sovereignly regenerated and granted the gift of faith. Sovereignly regenerated. Regenerated means they get life. And then they are granted the gift of faith so that they can believe Jesus. Believe in Jesus. It's backwards, isn't it? Doesn't make any sense. Why believe in Jesus if you already have life? What are you going to get more? He gives a summary from this document. It's called the Synod of Dort. And it is basically a Calvinist synod. And they said that some in time have faith given them by God, and others have it not given. Proceeds from the eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning, etc. And he gives these verses. It continues, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however hard, and he bends them to believe. He bends them to believe. But the non-elect he leaves in his judgment to their own perversity and hardness. So contrary to what we know of our God, isn't it? There's another confession, the Westminster Confession, you've heard of. It says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in men, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Again, it's God saving them whether they want to or not. That confession goes on to read, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operation of the Spirit. So they've heard the gospel, the Spirit's working in their heart, yet they never truly come unto Christ and thereby cannot be saved. Why can't they be saved according to these people? Because they haven't been elect. Because Jesus didn't pay for their sins when he died. Bryson, the writer of the book that we've been studying, George Bryson's Five Points of Calvinism, he says, according to Calvinism, the unregenerate elect cannot respond to the gospel or appropriate by faith what Christ did for them on the cross. That's total depravity, isn't he? But he's got more to say. He says, therefore, since nobody can be saved on their own, and since the unregenerate man can't respond to the grace of God, God had to do something. He says, therefore, God must make provision for the elect. Give them a new and spiritual birth. That's regeneration. And then give the newly regenerated person the faith to appropriate that provision. Do you understand what I'm saying? So God gives them life, and then he gives them faith so that they can believe. It's entirely backwards. So why is this important? Let me stop. Why is this important? If somebody's teaching this out there, they're going to keep people from getting saved. They're going to confuse people as they preach and expound upon the Word of God, because so many verses are attached to these doctrines. Thirdly, he says, and for the unelect, Bryson says it's like making them an offer they cannot accept. The offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, and people are moved by the Holy Spirit to respond, but they can't. They're not elect. Christ didn't die for them. We Christians are commanded to invite them in, but they cannot accept the invitation. Though not many Calvinists wish to dwell on this point, he makes these points. Just as no amount of preaching will help the unelect, no failure of Christians to reach out to the elect will hinder them from coming to Christ. It really doesn't matter what anybody does, because After all, according to Calvin, the elect will be saved. Period. And the unelect will be damned. Period. Doesn't matter what you do. You can tell them about Christ all you want to. If they're elect, it wouldn't matter that you told them they're going to be saved. So says God, they say. And if there's somebody who's not elect, you can preach the gospel as much as you like, but they'll never be saved because they can't. They can't respond to God's goodness, His grace, irresistible grace. Let's hear what Steele and Thomas, these are Calvinists who wrote this book, let's hear what they have to say. They say, in addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. So the outward call is the gospel, but there's something that happens on the inside by the Holy Spirit that causes them to be saved. You can hear the gospel all you want to, he said, but you're not going to be saved unless you get the inward call. The external, which is made to all without distinction, that's the presentation of the gospel, can be and often is rejected. Whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws the sinner to Christ. Irresistibly. Let me stop here in the middle and just ask, because I want to kind of carry both sides along here. Do we believe in the grace of God? Do we believe that it is God's grace that reaches down to man before man could ever respond to Him? Yes, we do. God provides knowledge of Himself through the creation, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, through the lives of individuals who have already met Him. God reveals Himself. He gives the gospel in His Word. God reaches out to man, right? And man can respond. We believe in the grace of God, but we don't believe it's irresistible. We can resist God's grace, can't we? We can spurn the grace of God. We can say, no, I'll have nothing to do with that if we want to. It's not irresistible. And the Bible is full of examples of people who said no to God. Aren't they? Aren't they there? Isn't it full of those examples? They go on to say, He's not limited in His work, applying salvation by man's will, nor is He dependent upon man's cooperation for His success. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to save you whether you want to or not, they say. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate. He makes you cooperate, they say, to believe. The Spirit of God makes you repent to come freely. Is there an oxymoron there? He makes you do this and He makes you do that so that you can come freely. And willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. So I'm reading all these quotes because I want you to know I'm not making this up. This is exactly what they say. This is irresistible grace. From the mouths of those and the pens of those Calvinists who write about it. They continue, the gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears the message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life. Huh? That's what it says. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. Sort of sounds like us, doesn't it? But this outward general call extended to the elect and the unelect alike will not bring sinners to Christ. Didn't he just contradict the first two? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. No amount of external threatening or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to look to Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty plain. R.C. Sproul says, the Calvinist view of predestination teaches that God actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to make absolutely sure that they're saved. Of course, the rest are invited to Christ and given the opportunity, in quotes, to be saved if they want to. You notice he put that in quotes and he italicized if they want to. He quickly adds to that, Calvinism assumes that without the intervention, regeneration of God, no one will ever want Christ. Left to themselves, the unelected, unregenerate, no one will ever choose Christ. So he contradicts himself, doesn't he? He summarizes his thoughts with, fallen man is still free to choose what he desires. Back and forth and back. He's free to choose what he desires. But because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. As long as he remains unregenerate, he will never choose Christ. Just a couple more quotes, then we'll get away from this. Boner concurs. He says, as the bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but not able. Don't you love their illustrations? Hoekema, the other Calvinist that we've been quoting, it is alleged that faith is the hand by which we take hold of the proffered salvation. The salvation proffered is the gospel. This is not true. The natural man has no hand whereby he is able to accept the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Back to our text, Bryson, he shows that they're all sort of connected. Calvinists, sort of in an awkward position, they say to make a valid offer of salvation to the unelect on the condition of faith, while denying the only provision for salvation, that is Christ's death on the cross, is for the unelect. To make a valid offer of salvation to the unelect on the condition of faith while denying the only provision of salvation is for the unelect. I think that's supposed to be the elect. God promises to save the unelect if they believe, that's the condition, while they are also saying the unelect cannot possibly believe and meet that condition. That's total depravity. This is just the way God wanted it to be from all eternity. That's unconditional election. So they all sort of dovetail together. If you believe one, it's kind of connected to the other. You can't hardly stop in the middle. All 5 points are inseparably linked. So what do we believe? Irresistible grace. What do we believe about that? We believe that God's grace must first reach down to man if he's to be saved, but it's not irresistible. We believe that God offers his gift of forgiveness to every soul. It says so here in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Thirdly, God makes himself known to every man through... Can you fill in the blanks? Through where? Through what? How does God make himself known to man? Through the creation, Romans chapter 1. How else? His word. The work of the Holy Spirit. Born again believers that have already been saved. circumstances of life sometimes. We see, as Romans says, that God hates sin and pours his wrath upon all ungodliness. Yeah, our own experience, our own knowledge of God, our personal relationship with God. God makes himself aware to man, beginning with the invisible things that are seen in the creation of the world, which we mentioned. We believe that man is able and required to respond to the light he has received. He's able to respond to light. He's able to make choices, moral choices, and does. Everybody who commits murder makes a choice to do so. Would you agree? It's a moral choice. Calvinists say you can't make a moral choice. Well, we can't choose to sin if that were the case. It says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Man is able. He's required of God. God wants us to make decisions, exercise our faith to believe what he says. Number five, by faith, an act of his own will, which every man is capable of. By faith, man must not spurn the grace of God, but believe and trust to the saving of his soul. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Now, I know I moved fast, but I did that on purpose because we don't have much time to review and to make the point, and I wanted to get to this. What's the Bible say? We've already looked at a number of verses, but let's just look at some more verses. How about this verse? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they teach irresistible grace. If they couldn't receive him, he wouldn't need to say that, right? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Would there be any reason to say that if you couldn't believe? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do you. They resist the Holy, irresistible faith. Resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. Does it match? No, it's not biblical truth. We can resist God. How many of you here have ever said no when God said yes? You resisted God. You resisted his grace. We've already looked at this verse. There are a lot of folks who refuse. They refuse. They will not accept the legitimate offer of grace. Jesus was standing out on the Mount of Olives. About halfway up, probably, he was looking back at the eastern gate across the Kidron Valley, and he could see the double gate there, the golden gate on the east side of the Temple Mount. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not." Could he just as easily have said, "But you were not able"? But he didn't say that. He said, "You would not." There's a difference, isn't there? The Lord knows what he's saying. And if they were unwilling only because they were unable, their unwillingness is not a matter of choice, is it? They were unable. It's a matter of no choice. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you had no choice to come to me. He would have to say that. Could it be that Christ was sad, not because they were unwilling, but because they were not elect? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't fit the context. For had they been elect or elected, they could not have been unwilling, according to Calvinism. If they were the unelect, they couldn't resist God's grace. They would have responded. You follow my reasoning with the scripture here? You remember the Philippian jailer? He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "You must first be among the elect. Then you will not be able to resist the grace of God. You'll be saved, but you have to be elect." That's not what he said, though, is it? What did he say? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Don't you think if Calvinism was true, he wouldn't have said it like that? If you're among the elect, he could have said to the jailer, "Unable to resist the grace that saves, you'll believe on Jesus Christ as proof that you're not resisting his grace and that you're one of the elect." It would have been a totally different explanation that Paul would have had to give. Or conversely, he could have said, "If you're not elected, you can't do anything to be saved because God doesn't want you to be saved." Why didn't he say that? Paul wouldn't know who's elect and who's not. He would have to explain. Before Paul got finished with all that explanation, the man would have probably committed suicide like he had started, because of confusion and frustration, despair. You remember Stephen? Who's Stephen? He was a deacon, wasn't he? And he got stoned. He said to those who would eventually stone him, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Is it possible to resist the Holy Ghost and not the grace that he administers? Can you resist the Holy Ghost? Well, yeah, he's not irresistible. That's why the Bible commands us, walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. It's like we have something to do. Oh, I know we don't do the filling, but we have to allow that, don't we? The writer of Hebrews said, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after so long a time, as it is written, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts.'" Harden not your hearts. Now, these either have to be elect or unelect, according to the Calvinists. If there are any other categories, they don't let us know what they are. If grace is irresistible for the elect, and these are the elect, how could they harden their hearts? Why would he need to say that? And why would they need to be warned not to harden their hearts? Because you can't harden your heart, right? Irresistible grace. If these were unelect, because that's the only other category, and these are the unelect that he's speaking to, how could they do anything else other than harden their hearts? Their hearts are already hard. They're not elect, right? Why would they have to warn? Why would he warn them not to harden their hearts? Nothing they can do about it. Do you see? It makes the Bible not make sense. And so if you sat in a church where they preached Calvinism and you listened to a message on this verse in Hebrews, you would say it doesn't make sense. Now there are, just real briefly, I'm sorry to have to move so quickly. Let's look at one of their proof texts. This may be the greatest proof text for irresistible grace. Okay? John chapter 6 and verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Do you see irresistible grace there? You see how they get that? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Irresistibly, they're going to come, right? Verse 44, they say, "No man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Do you see how they get their doctrine from these verses? Do you notice there are some gaps on the page here? Don't you think we ought to look at the other verses? Well, look at these verses. As soon as you put these verses in their context, the Calvinist interpretation seems kind of forced upon this context. Verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye have seen me and believe not. If you believe, you'll never thirst, but you've seen me and believe not." The emphasis is on man's responsibility to believe in those first two verses, isn't it? In other words, the reason they did not come to him is because they did not believe. It's in the context, in this context, that Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That is, those that believe on him are one and the same as the one the Father gives to him. You see that? By coming to Christ in faith, the sinner can be assured that he'll not be rejected nor ejected from the kingdom of God. He's making the lost aware of how secure they are in Christ. He's making the lost aware of how secure in Christ they will be if they'll come to him and believe. And he's making the saved aware of how secure they are in Christ because they have believed. Because they have believed. So to further demonstrate that this is indeed the Lord's purpose, we'll look at 38 and 39. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." But again, there's a gap right after that verse. You see it? So what does that verse say? Will that help us to understand, to make sense of 38 and 39? Verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Sort of makes it real clear, doesn't it? If you pick a verse out of the context, you can make it say anything you want to. Another verse is 64. He's speaking to those that oppose him. He says, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of the Father." So they have some phrases in about three verses or four verses here. And if you just look at those verses, you don't understand what he means. You have to look at the whole context. Is this a troubling verse? You could look at it with that pre-tinted glasses with Calvinism and you could say, oh, this is good for a Calvinist. But I remind you, there are other verses in between. And what about all of those other verses all over the New Testament? Do we put them aside? Oh, we've got John 6. We don't need any more. No, we need them all. We need all of what God says about this. And all of what God says about this makes it pretty plain, I believe. I believe it makes it plain that God's grace is not irresistible. There are a lot of other things that could be said about irresistible grace. I have this many more notes and certainly not going to try to go through them all, because all of you nod at me and say, yes, you agree. It's not good Bible exposition to be a Calvinist, is it? It doesn't make good biblical sense to believe what they believe. There are verses that we have to have an explanation for because we can see where they're getting their ideas. But they're generally out of context, or they're ignoring verses and other passages that refer to the same spiritual doctrine. So because we interpret the Bible as a whole, historically, grammatically, literally, we come to the conclusion that Calvinism is a false doctrine. And as a pastor, it's my responsibility to make us aware of false doctrine. I would add also that it's my responsibility to say who's propagating false doctrine. There are many writers. Their books are on the shelves right now in the Christian bookstore, and you can read them. Maybe I should say most. And you can read false doctrine in those books, and in many of them, the false doctrine of Calvin and Calvinism. And so we'll spend one more week here, and then we'll be done and we'll move on to something else. And I hope that you'll have some understanding. I'm going to give you a little sheet of paper next week out of Bryson's book. I'll just print a copy of this chart that kind of gives you all 5 points, what they believe and what we believe. I'll give you that next week, okay? Won't have a lot of verses on it, but it will definitely give you the points. And you'll be able to have something. It'll stick it in the back of your Bible, and you can jot down a couple references on there and defend your faith. Have an apologetic for our belief. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these things. I pray your blessings upon them. Lord, as our minds have so much to digest with all of this, I pray, Father, that you would give us good understanding, make it stick. Help us to be able to say to those who we find perhaps giving ear to this type of doctrine, this false doctrine, that we would be able to somehow, Lord, convince them by your word that these things are not so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.